And let's all pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together this morning. And Father, thank you for the peace and prosperity of living where we live. God, thank you for what you shared with us through Ezra. And Lord, we ask that you would guide my lips and all of our hearts and minds as we consider your word and your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. I have some new people here, so I'll give the introduction again. A few weeks ago, I was very, very busy, very discouraged, and I decided that if I stole material from another person, it would make my life easier. I have since discovered that it's harder, because not only am I presenting truths of the Bible, but then I'm supposed to be portraying it the way the other person did. But it's been good. Helped me rise to the occasion. So here, I have the book All of Grace by C.H. Spurgeon. I listened to this on CD and very, very much liked it. So I decided to go through this book. He answers some fundamental questions about Christianity, how to get born again, what faith is, why can I not get victory over sin, all kinds of things. And the more I read it, the more I realize this guy was a genius, and I am not, so it's hard to wrap my mind around some of the things he's saying. So this morning, we are going to look at chapter 10 in All of Grace by C.H. Spurgeon, and he titles this, Why Are We Saved by Faith? Now, the thought has never crossed my mind, but he has a whole chapter on it. And he starts out by saying, why did God choose faith instead of love or patience or hope or something else? And so this whole chapter discusses why faith works for salvation and why it's superior to some of the other virtues that we as humans might think are important. First off, he again quotes Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, by grace are ye saved through faith. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And of course, he's emphasizing the one phrase, by grace are ye saved through faith. Grace, of course, being God's generosity, what God gives you. And what God gives you depends on whether you believe it or not. If you believe God will give it to you, you've got it. You've got that grace that God has. He says the first reason why faith is a good conduit for Christianity, why faith is a good transmitter for salvation, is because faith is very receptive. Faith is able to receive. And he uses a silly illustration here. He says if you come across a needy man and you want to give him some money, where do you put it? Do you put it in his ear, or his eye, or his nose, or on his foot? And he says, no, when you're giving somebody money, you're going to put it in their hand, and that's because that's what the hand is good at. That's what the hand is made for, amongst many other things. It's for receiving. And so when you're giving, you're going to put it in the element that's most capable of accepting. And so he says, faith, of all the elements, is the most capable of receiving the grace that comes from God. In our mental frame, faith is created on purpose to be a receiver. It is the hand of the man in our spiritual lives. So in our mental frame, faith is created on purpose to be a receiver. It is the hand of the man, and there is a fitness in receiving grace by its means. By its very nature, faith accepts and receives. He says, faith that receives Christ is as simple an act as when your child receives an apple from you. Now, I think that's one thing that Spurgeon is approaching in this book, is for young Christians that take these simple facts and they make them really, really complicated. And I think if you read between the lines here, he's saying, you guys are making faith way too complicated. And he says, look at a child. When you offer a child an apple. Let's say you hold out an apple to the child and you say, here, have an apple. And the child might be a few feet away. The child is going to run to you and receive that apple because it trusts you. It trusts that when it gets to your hand, you're actually going to turn over the apple to it. And Spurgeon is saying, the faith that receives salvation is as simple as the child receiving an apple. It's not complicated. What the child's hand is to the apple, that your faith is to the perfect salvation of Christ. So don't make it complicated. And of course, we've been talking about parallels in the physical life where we exercise faith, even atheists exercise faith. And Spurgeon's challenging us. If you're able to use faith in a day-to-day, in your day-to-day life, if a child is able to use faith to receive an apple from an adult, it's that easy to accept salvation from God by just reaching out and accepting it because He promised it to you. He promised to give it to you. He says another thing about faith while we're on this scenario of an adult giving an apple. You believe and receive an apple. This is precisely the same act as the faith which deals with eternal salvation. Another thing he points out in this paragraph is that the child's hand does not make the apple. Nor does the child's hand improve the apple in any way. It doesn't make it bigger or juicier or more tasty. It doesn't polish it. The child merely takes it. And in the same way, our faith cannot create salvation. We're not saved because we have this certain level of belief, or we have this certain quality of belief, or we have, attained to new heights of belief. That doesn't improve what Jesus Christ did on the cross. That doesn't improve on God's love and God's generosity for the human race. Our faith does not improve on salvation. And he also says here that the child does not deserve. I better go find his real words here. Faith is chosen by God to be the receiver of salvation because it does not pretend to create salvation, nor to help it in it, but it is content to receive it humbly. Faith is the tongue that begs pardon, the hand which receives it, and the eye which sees it, but it is not the price which buys it. I like that. It's not that we're earning salvation by our belief or by the quality of our belief. Faith does not buy salvation. Faith never makes herself her own plea. She rests all her argument upon the blood of Christ. She becomes a good servant to bring the riches of the Lord Jesus to the soul because she acknowledges whence she drew them and admits that grace alone entrusted her with them. He's saying God is giving us piles and piles of things through His goodness, through His love, through His mercy on us. He has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And faith is able to just take that and say it was God. This came from God, it was God that gave it to me, and it's God that's working through me with this. So it's putting the glory back on God and giving God the credit for doing what's been done. Faith gives all the glory to God. And again, going back to Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith. Faith gives all the glory to God. So again, we're looking at why all we have to do is believe to get saved instead of be patient or loving or hopeful, which it's kind of mixed up together. But another reason why faith is so good is because it gives all the glory to God. It is of faith that it might be by grace. It is of grace that there might be no boasting. And of course, if you look in Ephesians 2, For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so the implication there is, whatever salvation is, we're trying to eliminate people bragging about what they've done. And it's you don't see that often. Faith cannot brag. It should not brag. True faith cannot brag about what God has done for them. God cannot endure pride, so he had to create a method by which the human race could be saved without the human race getting proud about it. And he pulled out Psalm 138, 6, just a part of that verse. The end, actually. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. When somebody is proud, there is a distance. You have that in, I believe it's the Peters in the New Testament, where God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. As soon as you're proud, there's a distance between you and God. There is a gap. I think that's a very, very easy thing to understand when you're looking at a rookie. Now, at 35, the rookies in my life are new employees, but you as mothers and fathers, as parents, you've got rookies that are 2 and 3 year olds, right? And there are a lot of times where a 2 year old or a 3 year old sets out to do something that they're not gonna do. They set out to do something that's gonna hurt them. And the parent has to intervene and say, hey, look, you better stop that. You're gonna hurt yourself. You better stop that. That's not the right way to do it. And perhaps, I don't know this, not being a parent, but perhaps there are times where you as a parent feel it's wisest to say, hey, go for it. If you think you can get the lid off of that bottle, go for it. Or whatever it is, that little child, very, very independent, and he's saying, I can do this. And the adult knows good and well, you can't, the kid's not going to do it. And so after the kid tries and tries and tries and fails, then the adult can intervene and say, here, let me do that for you. The same with someone new in the bakery. In the bakery, when you get a new employee, you show them the best way you know how to do something. You take the recipe and you say, well, first you want to make sure your oven is ready. Do you have an oven available? Is it the right temperature? Are your pans ready? Do you know how many pans you need? And then you start putting the ingredients together. And you know, there are bakers that have never gotten that. But a young baker comes in, and you show them once, and it turns out beautifully, and they're like, I got this. I know. And like Ezra said this morning, you taught them the one right way to do it, and you would be surprised. Over the next month, they come up with 8 wrong ways to do it. And you're like, well, that's because I told you the right way. It's not that there's other options and every once in a while there's somebody that's just not open and receptive until they make a big expensive mistake. And then they might calm down a little and say, hey, what did I do wrong? How should I change this? And there's a distance. When somebody thinks they've got it, they're not listening to you. That when somebody knows how to bake, they're not taking advice from you. They're not open. When a little child is insisting on doing something his own way, he's not open to your information, to your experience. He's not open to your help. And there's a distance there. And the same is true when we are Christians. If we are trying to have a relationship with God, and we're always telling God, I can do this. I got it covered. Leave me alone. God will leave you alone. And then when we fall flat on our face in a puddle of tears and say, God, why does it hurt? Why is this so hard? Where are you? God's like, because you thought you could do it, and so I let you do it. If you're so big and tough, why don't you take care of it? Now, God is so much more kind and loving than I am. But I think that's the same element right there. As soon as you are proud, you think you can do it without any help. And God says, fine. And that's where we find ourselves alone and hurting and a mess. Faith eliminates the pride that is so common in the human race. It accepts what God has given us without bragging about it, without boasting. And of course, I think even in my own life, I can brag about my faith. That just means it's not real faith. It's not pure faith. The proud, he knoweth afar off. God will not give salvation in a way which will suggest or foster pride. And, you know, that is a one good spot to contrast Christianity to a lot of the other religions in the world. Because when you go into a different religion where I have to be a good person, that means I have to be kind and loving and patient. But then that means I have to pay for masses at the church. And then I have to make pilgrimages to Rome or Mecca. And all these good words. I pray 5 times a day. I never miss a prayer time. It makes you just a little better than the person who forgot to pray 5 times yesterday. It makes you a little better than the person that hasn't made it to Rome yet, to the Vatican. And then you're putting yourself above the people around you because you're saying, well, I'm just a little bit better of a person. And it can go down to simple everyday things. I don't lose my temper as easily as the other guy. I'm more patient than the other guy. I'm more faithful to my wife. I don't swear like he does. That's salvation by works. It's pride, pride, pride. It's pride comparing yourself to the people around you, and it's pride when you walk into the presence of God because you can look God in the face and say, God, I did more than my neighbor did. I'm just better than he is. God will not give salvation in a way which will suggest or foster pride. Whatever salvation is, it has to come to us in a way that doesn't make us proud about it. You know, in the Bible, one of the themes that has wormed its way into my life is that concept of grass. Where God just flat out tells us what he thinks of the human race. You know, Timothy did a wonderful job illustrating that in one of his sermons when he said, if you take all 7.3 billion people and put them on a scale, God says it's like dust. It doesn't even affect the weight or the price that's on that scale. There's something I would have added. Not only do you put 7.3 billion people on the scale, but you put the biggest airplanes on there. You put the stealth bombers on there. You put the tallest towers in the world on there. You put science and anything that the human race can brag about. Anything we think we know. Anything we think we can control. Anything that we can do. You can put that on the scale and God says, it's still nothing. But you know, even though he says that we're just dust on the scale, he paid the dearest price he could to redeem us. And so it's a contradiction. It's a contradiction that you see even in the solar system. When the largest star known to the human race, Canis Majoris, is just gigantic. Oh, I wish I wrote down the statistics. If you put an airplane 40,000 feet above Canis Majoris, which it probably would be toast, it takes like 1,000 years to go around it once by plane. The planet Earth is merely a dot in comparison to the largest star that we have discovered so far. And then we are a dot on that planet. And again, that same concept, we are small, we are fragile, we are insignificant. If there is a God out there that can make a star that big, he's big. And that makes us very small. So you see that concept in different areas. But in 1 Peter 1, he says, for all flesh is as grass. The whole human race is just a fragile, common, simple thing. And all the glory of man, again, all the scientific advancements, all the accomplishments, all the things we can brag about, he says, are merely the flowers of the grass. And he says, the grass withereth and the flower thereof faileth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And of course, that is not original. If you want, it always strengthens me to realize that the New Testament, not only does it agree with the Old Testament, but it borrows heavily from the Old Testament. In Isaiah 40, verse 6, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. All of your accomplishments are as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth. But the word of our God shall stand forever. There's coming a day where all the Lord has to do is exhale, and it's going to shrivel up and be gone. And that's where you start seeing what pride is. And that's where you start seeing in your own heart that little rebellion that says, really? Am I really that insignificant? Am I really that stupid? Am I really that incapable? And it becomes a battle. I want to say, yes, you are. Are you going to admit to it? Or are you going to ignore it? God will not give salvation in a way which will suggest or foster pride. You know, if you listen to the Messiah, it's verses taken out of the King James Bible, and Handel, what is it, George Friedrich Handel, took those verses out of a Church of England book. It was some sort of a catechism or prayer book or something. Well, one of the songs in there is that every mountain shall be made low and every valley shall be exalted. And there, in my mind, I see pride. Mountains could be a symbol of pride. And valleys could be a symbol of humility. And what he's saying in Isaiah is, hey, all forms of pride are going to be humbled. And all forms of humility will be exalted, even down to the mountains. God's going to make sure there is no pride left. Ephesians 2:9, not of works, lest any man should boast. Another verse that I thought of, it's 1 Corinthians 1, and you know the Bible hints at who we are so often, and 1 Corinthians 1 is one of those. When he says, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty and base things of the world, the unpleasant things. And things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. I like to translate that into my own words. He takes the people that are nothing, and he uses those people to bring to nothing the things that are. If you are rejected, despised, base, you are chosen by God to be used in a powerful way to humble the human race. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:29 that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. It comes from the Old Testament again. But that verse also, Spurgeon said, it's not of works lest any man should boast. And I thought of this verse that says, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. We can't brag about how good of a person we are. And if you are still proud of how good of a person you are, if you're still bragging about the good things that you're doing that the other people around you are not, you might not be saved. Because the first step in salvation is to realize, I am sinful. I am defiled. I am dead in trespasses and sins. Now, when you're dead, how competent are you? How strong are you? How much can you accomplish when you're dead? And then if you look in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, Jesus Christ makes me wise. Jesus Christ makes me righteous. Jesus Christ makes me holy and set apart. Jesus Christ saved me from destruction and from sin. And my question is, what's left? Was there anything else that you did that Jesus didn't do for you? When Jesus Christ is our wisdom, when He's our righteousness, He's our sanctification, He's our redemption, that means we don't have anything to give credit to for ourselves. There's nothing left that we can say, good job, self. I filled in the cracks where the Lord Jesus didn't help me. And He says, that's why when you boast, you've got to boast in the Lord. Because God gave you everything you've got. And Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. He also says, I am nothing. Paul knew this. Faith is the conduit of salvation because it excludes boasting. He goes back to the human body and he says, when there is a needy person, and they need food, they need money, they need clothing or whatever, and they're reaching out for that gift of charity, and they take it. The hand isn't bragging about the fact that it received the gift. We don't have to acknowledge the hand or say thank you to the hand because he did such a good job accepting the gift. That's so insignificant. The gift is far more important than the hand that received it and the person that gave the gift, far, far more important than the hand that received it. Faith excludes boasting. The hand does not brag to the mouth that I'm shoveling food into the mouth when you're eating. That's the smallest part of it all. You've got food in front of you, eat it, and the hand is just getting it from the table to the mouth. The hand cannot boast, just like faith cannot brag about how saved it is by receiving grace from God. God has selected faith to receive the unspeakable gift of His grace because it cannot take any credit to itself. True faith cannot take credit to itself, but must adore the gracious God who is the giver of all good. Spurgeon is very, very eloquent. When you read this book, he's got appeals in there that I can't even put into words. He begs people to get saved, to believe. And here he's got an amazing little word picture. He says, faith sets the crown upon the right head. And therefore the Lord Jesus was accustomed to putting the crown upon the head of faith when he said things like, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. True faith gives God the glory. True faith gives God the credit. And that's why Jesus could commend faith in people. Because faith put the credit in the proper spot. And therefore he could give credit to faith. Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. The next reason why God chose faith as the channel for salvation is because it's a link between man and God. Faith is a sure method to link God with man. When man confides in God, there is union and there is blessing. So faith not only does it believe, but it draws us close to God so that we actually have a relationship with God, a communion with God. And that also makes it very, very good. And why is there a union between God and man when there's faith? It's because we're trusting Him for everything. And when you're trusting God for everything, you're leaning on Him. You're close to Him. You stay close to Him. You're communing with Him. So faith creates a union and a blessing. This, I, I mentioned this illustration once before, and unfortunately I got the details wrong. He's talking about faith being a link between God and man. He says, years ago, a boat was upset above Niagara Falls. Two men were being carried down the current when persons on the shore managed to float a rope out to them. Both seized it. One of them held on to it and was safely drawn to the bank, but the other, seeing a great log came floating by, unwisely let go of the rope and clung to the log, for it was bigger and apparently better to cling to. The log with the man on it went right over the vast abyss, because there was no union between the log and the shore. The size of the log was of no benefit to him who grasped it. It needed a connection with the shore to produce safety. Deep, deep thoughts. And faith is a simple thing. You know, Jesus says, if you've got faith as a grain of mustard seed, even if you have a small amount of faith, it's a good thing. You'll move mountains. And you could look at that rope floating out across the water, and you're floundering in the river, and you could look at that and you could say, that rope is too measly. It's too skinny. It's too thin. It's too weak. It's not gonna get me where I need to go. And that's why the other guy looks at the log and he says, now there is mass. There is substance. There is salvation, and he grabs it, but that's not the size of the thing that determines whether or not you're saved. It's whether you're connected to God or not. Now, Spurgeon goes on to refer this to works. When a man trusts to his works or to sacraments or to anything of that sort, he will not be saved, because there is no junction between him and Christ. How clever. If you're trusting in the money you're giving to charity, or being in church every Sunday, or taking communion regularly, you're having faith, but you're having faith in your own good works. And it's not going to get you to heaven, because there's no connection between your good works and the grace that God is offering you. Another reason why Spurgeon says that God chose faith as salvation, as the way, means by which we are saved, he says faith touches the springs of action. And he actually says, by creating faith in us, he, God, thus touches the real mainspring of our emotions and actions. I believe a mainspring is in a clock. Where's Samuel? Way in the back. I think the mainspring is what makes the clock go, right? And so what Spurgeon is saying is faith penetrates right through to our own desires, our own drive. God actually takes possession of our drive. And so faith actually creates our actions, or moves our actions. God touches the real mainspring of our emotions and actions. He has, so to speak, taken possession of the battery, and now he can send the sacred current to every part of our nature. Faith is how God reaches into our lives and makes us do what needs to be done. He makes us live holy and righteous lives. Faith has the power of working by love. It influences the affections toward God and draws the heart after the best things. He who believes in God will beyond all question love God. Faith is an act of the understanding, but it also proceeds from the heart. Faith is an act of the understanding, but it also proceeds from the heart. Romans 10:10 is his reference here. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And Spurgeon looks at the first part, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. It's interesting, it never hit me quite that way till I was reading Spurgeon's book. Your belief makes you righteous. And if you think about that, the question is, what is the connection? How can what I believe make me avoid evil and do good things every day, day in and day out? And Spurgeon says, faith touches the very core of our being, the mainspring of our being, the battery of our being, and helps us to do good works. God gives salvation to faith because it resides next door to the affections and is closely related to love. And love is the parent and the nurse of every holy feeling and act. Love to God is obedience. Love to God is holiness. To love God and to love man is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And this is salvation. Moreover, faith creates peace and joy. He who has it rests, is tranquil, glad, and joyous. And this is a preparation for heaven. God gives all heavenly gifts to faith. For this reason, among others, that faith works in us the life and spirit which are to be eternally manifested in the upper and better world. Faith furnishes us with armor for this life and education for the life to come. It enables a man both to live and die without fear. It prepares both for action and for suffering. And that's why God chooses to save us by faith, by grace through faith. Interesting. He stretched my mind when he said that. Faith works things into your life that you're going to take with you into heaven. If faith works patience into your life, if it works joy, if it works humility, if it works peace, if it works holiness into your life, those are things that you get to take with you into eternity. And he says, well, when you've got those things here on earth, it also helps you in this life. It's armor in this life and education for the life to come. Deep thought. Faith works in us things that we will take with us into eternity. Those virtues, that Christ-likeness that we need in heaven. We are at the end of chapter 10. Faith gives us joy and peace and causes us to enter into rest. He's got an illustration here that I think is really clever. He says, an old preacher says, quote, a silly servant who is told to open a door puts his shoulder against it and pushes with all his might. But the door stirs not, and he cannot enter whatever strength he uses. The door is locked. Another comes with a key, easily unlocks the door, and enters immediately. Those who would be saved by works are pushing at heaven's gate without result. But faith is the key which opens the gate at once. And of course, Spurgeon makes an appeal here. He says, will you not use that key? The Lord commands you to believe in his dear Son. Therefore you may do so, and in doing so you shall live. Is it not the promise of the gospel? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What can be your objection to a way of salvation which commends itself to the mercy and the wisdom of our gracious God? Just to recap that paragraph. If a door is locked, it doesn't matter how long you push at it, how hard you push against it, depending on the size of the door. It's a struggle and you'll never make it in. But the person that has the key for that door can walk up and unlock it and go in. And again, Spurgeon is saying, when you're pushing against the door of heaven, It's when you're trusting in your own good works and being a good person. I am good enough to get to heaven. I'm good enough for God to save me. And Spurgeon says it's not going to work. You have to have the key to get into heaven. And that key is faith. Faith that when Jesus Christ said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Do you believe that God has offered you an escape from your sin? Do you believe that God has given you salvation? And are you going to trust it? Now, I have 5 minutes. I think I'm going to move on. So that chapter, chapter 10, was why did God choose faith instead of something else? And of course, faith receives. Faith cannot brag or boast. Faith creates a union and a relationship. Faith touches the very mainspring of our actions. It causes us to do all those good things. And faith creates in us all those virtues that are helpful in this life and that we'll get to take with us into the next life. The next chapter in this book has to do with this verse, and I didn't know how long it would take to get to this verse, but it was actually for the next chapter. Chapter 11, of course, has a title that just thrills my soul, and I'm sure it's going to irritate some other people. Chapter 11 says, "I can do nothing. I can do nothing." And I love it. I love it. But it's a long chapter. And even going through it twice, I wish I knew it better. So his next problem that he proposes is that, okay, let's say you do believe. Let's say you say, "Hey, I'm a sinner. I'm going to hell. Jesus, save me. Save me from my sin." And is it all roses and clover after that? No. And one of the things that comes up, and maybe I can just read it here. "After the anxious heart has accepted the doctrine of atonement and learned the great truth that salvation is by faith in the Lord Jesus, it is often troubled with a sense of inability toward that which is good." Once you get saved, you start finding out, I can't be good. Has anybody experienced that? I've been there for many, many years. Okay. I can't be good! He says, "Many are groaning, I can do nothing." And he says, they are not even using this as an excuse, but they feel it as a daily burden. Every day, it's getting obvious to them, I can't be a good person. They would if they could, and they can each one honestly say, "To will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." Romans 7, verse 18. Of course, quite an interesting passage. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." Now that's maybe 400-year-old English, but let's try to reword that. "For that which I do, I allow not." The things that I'm doing, I don't want to be doing. The things that I do, I wish I didn't do. And then he goes on to say, "I would that do I not. For what I would, that do I not." And then he's saying, the things in my life that I know I should be doing. I should be doing this good thing or that good thing. He says, I'm not doing them. "But what I hate, that do I." I'm doing the things that I hate doing. "If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good." Maybe we should just go right to what Spurgeon quoted. Verse 18. "For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." And you know, in this passage, he's simply saying, we as humans know what's right and wrong. We know what good things are. We know what good things we should be doing. We also know what bad things are. We shouldn't be doing those bad things. But the trouble is we keep doing things we don't want to do. We keep doing things we know we shouldn't do. And then we never get around to doing the things that we know we're supposed to do. And he says, I want to. He says, I want to be able to do what's right, and I just can't find the power inside of me to do it. And so Spurgeon says, maybe there's a young convert out there, or any convert, who says, hey, I'm saved, but I'm still defeated on a daily basis. I can't find the strength within me to get victory over sin. And he says, this is, of course, devastating, because when you feel that way, it makes the gospel into a joke. It makes the gospel null and void. For what is the use of food to a hungry man if he cannot get at it? Of what avail is the river of the water of life if one cannot drink? And then he goes on with an illustration. He says, there is a story of a doctor and a poor woman's child. The sage practitioner, a very wise man, told the mother that her little one would soon be better under proper treatment. But it was absolutely needful that her boy should regularly drink the best wine and that he should spend a season at one of the German spas, which could be mineral springs, probably in this context, for the healing qualities of the water. This he said to a widow who could hardly get enough bread to eat. Now it sometimes seems to be the troubled heart that the simple gospel of believe and live is not, after all, so very simple, for it asks the poor sinner to do what he cannot do. So he says, when you get saved and Jesus promises you salvation from sin, and you start finding yourself defeated by sin, and you're saying, this isn't quite right, there's something wrong here. He says, it's that discovery makes the gospel null and void. And he says it's kind of like the story of a very, very poor woman that went to the doctor with her sick son. And the doctor said, hey, I've got good news. I can fix this boy. He'll be healed. You just have to feed him the best wine constantly and take him to a German spa for a while. And she's like, I can't even buy groceries. How can I afford this remedy? And so he's saying the gospel seems to be doing the same thing to you. The gospel promises to make you holy and righteous, and you're like, I can't get victory. What's going on here? It lies within sight of the city of refuge and cannot enter its gates. The next paragraph starts out, is this want of strength provided for in the plan of salvation? It is. And maybe we'll do a cliffhanger and stop for the day. So yes, this was a very good chapter. It's long, but I think it's organized well enough even for me to follow. The chapter, I can do nothing. And the first question he poses is, what happens when I'm a new convert and I'm defeated by sin? What's going on? And we'll try to talk about that next Sunday. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you for blessing us so richly, even in this short, temporary life. Father, help us to honor you with the substance that you've given us. God, that we would bless each other, that we would shine like a city on a hill to the world around us. Father, that people would be convinced of God by listening to us and watching us. Help us do that, Lord. Father, also anoint the meeting tonight and use it for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.